Good morning, everybody. Good to see you, church family. I'm Gavin. I'm one of the pastors. If I haven't met you, shout out to the mothers in the room. Happy Mother's Day. So blessed by our mothers here. Love my mom, the mother to my children, and thank you for being here on this cloudy Mother's Day. I'm sorry you didn't have sunshine. I think it's coming this afternoon, but God gave us yesterday. Amen. Spring is finally springing. Hey, grab your Bibles, head to Luke chapter 4. As you do, I'm curious, how many of you grew up in a small town? Raise your hand if you grew up in a small town. That's pretty good. I'd say about a third of the room, a lot of the college students, very indicative of Nebraska. I grew up in a small town, Waverly, Nebraska. It's about 2,000 people when I lived there. It's since grown. Maybe that's because I moved out, but it's like 3,000 now. It's 2,000 when I lived there, which is smaller than our church family, which is crazy to think about. So in my hometown, I didn't know everyone personally, but I kind of knew who they were. Does that make sense? That's the Smiths. That's the Joneses. That's the family that kind of keeps themselves. You have an idea of who everyone is. I moved out of Waverly 2000, graduated high school, went off to UNL, and never moved back. Really no reason to move back to Waverly. Great place to be from. My parents moved away. They moved into Omaha shortly after I went off to college as well. So never moved back. Not a ton of reasons to go back, except for the 4th of July. Waverly has a really fun 4th of July parade. How many of you have ever been to the 4th of July parade in Waverly? Anyone? Yes, like one person, two. Yeah, back there. Okay, so right here. There we go. There we go. It's awesome, in my opinion. So the volunteer firefighters lead it off, and like Ceresco and the neighboring towns, they'll bring their trucks out, their tanker trucks and their ladder trucks, and they've got Shriner clowns driving the little scooters. We've got the high school band plays. Farm implement tractors, both red and green. It's quite the controversy in the town. The red tractors driving with the green tractors. Shriners, local politicians handing out stickers. And then the horses. The horses always go last. And I never understood why until I went back as an adult. And now I see why the horses always go last. Back with the politicians for similar reasons there at the back of the parade. Just kidding. And so every 4th of July, I get to load my family up. That's one of our favorite traditions. We go down back to Waverly for the parade, and we'll drive down Highway 6. We park next to the old grocery store, and then we walk to our little spot on the curb where we always watch. But every year, without exception, as I'm walking from the parking lot to our spot on the curb, short walk, I run into people that I knew. I see a high school teacher or middle school gym teacher or a counselor or a kid that I grew up with or someone that I played Little League with, and my poor kids, they just want to get to the parade. And it's like being a pastor's kid, only they're in the small town. I stop and talk to everyone, so they're used to just waiting patiently. You get it, Lace. PK in the front row. And it's fun to just catch up. Like, tell me, do you have kids? Where has life taken you? And then we'll go watch the parade and get the stickers, and then we go to Peace Lutheran Church on the other side of town. Sometimes we'll walk if the weather's good, or we'll drive. But it's the little Lutheran church that I grew up in, and we go in the foyer there, and they serve hot dogs and like the little bag of chips, and then an ice cream sundae in the foam bowl. And you know, you go out into the church foyer area, it still smells the same. It smells like old people and coffee, you know? And I love it. And I think the foam cups are the same foam cups that were in the pantry there when I was a kid. You know, nothing changes in these little churches. So again, so much fun to run into an old Sunday school teacher and just see how they're doing, or an old pastor and catch up. It's very nostalgic. I always feel like I'm living out a country song, like it's an Eric Church song or a Thomas Rhett song. All the nostalgia and the feels of the hometown life. And then we'll stop and get some firecrackers on Highway 6 in Greenwood on our way back to Omaha to celebrate. Now, I say all that to say that in our text today, Jesus is taking a trip back to his hometown as well. There was no parade, there were no muscle cars or fire trucks, but there were animals and there was livestock. Jesus came from a town called Nazareth. It was a rural, small farming community. There was one well that serviced the whole community. And being a small town, in the same way that I know most of the people when I go back, Jesus knew most of the people when he went back to Nazareth. When he went back, he most likely enjoyed catching up with some of his hometown friends, some of his acquaintances. He probably ran into buddies that he played Little League with. He saw some of his friends that he went to church and Saturday school with. Probably even saw some of his cousins and his aunts and his uncles. This is his home, his small hometown. But unlike my trip, Jesus didn't get firecrackers on his way out of town. Jesus' trip actually ends with attempted murder. He's initially welcomed, he's greeted. He even gets the high honor of preaching the sermon that Saturday in his childhood church. But by the end of the sermon, he's actually being run out of town by his neighbors and his friends who are trying to throw him off a cliff. I'm thankful that as of this date, I've not been run out of town and being attempted to thrown off a cliff in Waverly, but we'll see how the summer goes. Now, let me just show you sort of top and tail how this plays itself out in our text. Let me just show you a text from the beginning and a text from the ending. We're going to see where it starts to go south. First, look at verse 22. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Okay, that's verse 22. We're going to go down seven verses later, just seven verses to 29. It says, "And they," same they, "rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." Okay, so in seven verses, that turned south very, very quickly. Now we have to ask the question, what could cause such a swing in Jesus' hometown crowd? What was it that took his old neighbors and friends and church buddies that from a place of welcoming him and marveling at his teaching to a place of we have to kill this guy in just seven verses? Well, the answer to that question is the very point that Luke, our author, is trying to communicate in our passage today, which is this. Here's our big idea. Jesus comes to the desperate and needy. The proud and entitled will always reject him. We're going to see how this plays out throughout our text today in Jesus' homecoming as we walk through the text. But first, I just want to say at the outset, this is a theme that is like very prevalent in Luke's gospel. In fact, you're going to see this theme show up in almost every chapter. I think there's 24 chapters in Luke. This theme is going to be a dominant theme as we work our way through the book over the next year. You can think of several stories. In fact, if you just think, fast forward to chapter 18, maybe you're familiar with the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They go in the temple to pray. And Luke writes that, you know, the Pharisee sat up front and the tax collector in the back, and the Pharisee prayed what? "Thank you, Lord, that I ain't like this guy in the back row." So the tax collector said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus says in the parable, "I tell you what, the guy in the back went home justified, but he was the only one that went home justified that day." So we're going to see this as throughout each chapter, Luke is making it progressively obvious that the kingdom comes to the needy, the broken, and the humble. And he's simultaneously making progressively obvious throughout his book how dangerous and damning self-sufficiency and spiritual pride are. So we're going to see this theme kind of surface as we study through the text. A similar theme, it's almost identical, but it's a little bit different. It runs parallel. It's like a cousin to this theme that's going to come up all over Luke's gospel is this, that the kingdom of God comes for the unlikely and for the outsider. So he's going to point out, yes, it's for the morally deficient, but it's also for like the person that you never saw coming. Luke represents this geographically and ethnically as his writings progress. Remember, Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, okay? They go side by side, prequel, and what's the other one? Sequel, right? It's 52 chapters that he wrote telling one story of Jesus and his ministry and the birth of the church all the way to the end of chapter 8. And if you pay attention through Luke's writings, you're going to notice this really interesting thing. There's an outward movement both geographically and ethnically across the 52 chapters. So in today's text, we're going to see the first detailed account of Jesus' ministry. This is where it all begins for Jesus, and where is he? He's in Nazareth. He's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue of his hometown, and he's preaching to all Jews. By the end of the gospel, Jesus' ministry has now moved to Jerusalem. By midway through the book of Acts, his ministry extends through his gospel to foreign pagan nations of the world, into Gentile land. By the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, he's actually preaching the gospel in Rome, the very epicenter of non-Jewish Gentiles and the very political enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. So you see this progression all the way through. You could think of Jesus' ministry, as told by Luke, is like dropping a pebble into a pond, right? What happens? You get widening concentric circles. And so starting in Nazareth, we drop the pebble in Nazareth, in his hometown, and it ends with the foreign nations of the world. And what Luke is showing us is that those closest to the center,
Like that very first ring, the people that you think are most likely to accept Jesus and his ministry and his gospel and his teaching are the very ones who reject him. And then there's this like ironic thing like, what? As you get all the way to the outer, to the unlikely, to the other, to the foreign nations of the world, these are the very ones where the gospel takes root in their heart. And so in today's text, we're going to see the pebble drop in Nazareth, and we're going to see this first ring around Jesus reject him. And then we're going to walk through together and see this theme develop. So in our text in particular, it kind of is structured in two main structures. Verses 14 through 22 shows Jesus' initial teaching. Things seem to go well. The second half, verses 23 through 30, shows this increasing tension and this ultimate rejection and this attempted murder. And as we walk through this, you know, first little concentric circle, these two chunks, here's my prayer for us, City Light, that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see our desperation and neediness before God in a fresh way. Here's the danger when we read these texts, right? We always assume, oh yeah, like the arrogant religious guys, that's not us, you know? Like the Pharisee in the front row, that's definitely not me. I'm for sure the tax collector in the back. But I don't want us to assume that this morning. I don't want us to assume that we're the humble ones that receive Jesus, but instead we would kind of humbly under the text. I think it has something to say to all of us, right? And just say like, Lord, in what ways have I been proud religiously? In what ways do I carry any sense of spiritual entitlement or pride before you? And that we would see with fresh eyes our own unlikely nature, that we would be called children of God. And that we would be amazed that God loves us unconditionally and freely through the gospel, okay? Pray that that's where the Spirit takes us today. So here we go. First section of our passage teaches us that Jesus comes to the desperate and needy. Jesus comes to the desperate and needy. Here we go. We're going to start in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So remember, Jesus just got baptized. He was tempted in the wilderness and withstood the temptation. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's beginning his ministry, and his ministry is a teaching ministry. He's going about, and he's teaching the Bible, and his reputation is good. It says everyone marveled about him. So he's a real good Bible teacher. Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth," that's his hometown, "where he had been brought up." By the way, you can still visit Nazareth today. It's in northern Israel. There's about 76,000 residents that call it home today. It's grown since Jesus' day. It's about 400 people. Made my small town look like a major metro, okay? So if you're trying to picture Nazareth, picture like Meade, Nebraska. Anyone here from Meade, Nebraska? Yeah, there's not many that are from Meade, Nebraska. It's about 600 people. Lop off a third, you're at 400. That's Nazareth, okay? So he's back in his hometown. It says, "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So Saturday, he goes to church, hometown church, and he stood up to read. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written," quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So again, Jesus, the hometown kid, is back in town. He said, "Hey, we heard you can preach. Heard you're a preacher now. You've been going throughout Galilee. Here's the scroll. Would you preach the Bible to us?" And that they would have had not a bound Bible like this with 66 books. They would have had the Old Testament, but each of the books in the Old Testament would have been on its own scroll. And so they go through the scrolls, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And I love that Jesus knows exactly where to go. It says that he found his place. He goes to Isaiah 61. What's interesting is there was no chapter and verses. Those are like addresses for the house that we have today, okay? He's just going by sight. Those chapter and verses were added about 1,500 years later. So he rolls his way down a scroll. He's familiar with the scroll. Why? This is his hometown. This is probably the very scroll that he would go and have a quiet time with as a kid. He would go to the synagogue and he'd get out the scroll and he would study in his humanity. Yes, he's divine too, but in his humanity, he had to learn the word of God just like us. And this is a guy who has cultivated his understanding of Scripture. He knows where the verses are. He has been there. He has met with his Heavenly Father on this scroll before, and he knows right where to go. He goes to Isaiah 61. And from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, he puts together this reading. And he says from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, what's not initially clear is he actually referring to himself? Because Isaiah 61 is actually written in first person. If you go in your Bibles to Isaiah 61, you'll read it. It'll say, literally say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So in the same way Jack Arendt was our scripture reader today, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's not referring to himself, right? So the question is Jesus actually talking about himself? And then he kind of gives this list after that. And we actually find out as we keep reading. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, really quick, Jesus isn't done with his sermon. In this context, in a synagogue, everyone would stand for the reading of God's word just like we do, right? It's an honor thing. We recognize when the Bible is read, God is speaking. So they stand up, they read, he finishes the reading, hands the scroll, then he sits down to teach. And the congregation would sit down as well. So it'd be like if I brought a stool up. I read the word of God and I sit down to teach. So he's still in sermon mode, okay? It says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What are you going to teach us? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So there's his answer. There's the like mic drop moment. Like this is prophesied about. Ta-da, it's today, okay? And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So there's this interesting thing rising. Like he's saying, hey, this is me. Like this is, I am the one. I'm not just a prophet. I am the one that the prophets prophesied about. He is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is resting upon me. This is where we get the word Christ. He is the anointed one, or the Christ, the one who is set apart. Did you know Christ is not Jesus' last name? Like it's not Gavin Johnson and Jesus Christ. It was probably like Jesus Joseph's son or something along those lines. But Jesus Christ referred to this passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is the one that the Father has sent into the world, right? He's not just another prophet, a priest, or a king. He's not just one of the many. He is the one who has come to save the many, okay? Jesus is the anointed one. And people are like, wow, this is interesting. He's saying he's the guy. We're in for it. What does that mean? Jesus then gives a list of five things that he has come to do. And again, he's pulling from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. Five things. He says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. Real quick, the word poor here is a generic word for poverty. It can refer to poverty of any kind. But in this context, he is emphasizing moral and spiritual poverty. Did you know that you can be materially rich and spiritually poor? You can also be materially poor and still spiritually poor. In fact, that's these people. They're poor. This is a rural community. These are not rich people. These are poor farmers, rural community, ag community. And yet, we're going to see in a minute, they don't understand that they are also spiritually poor. It's the same word Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, okay? For theirs is the kingdom of God. So Jesus is bringing good news to people who are spiritually bankrupt. He came for those who know they can't Dave Ramsey themselves out of their moral failures and their spiritual debt. Number two, he says, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is the greatest emancipation proclamation in the history of the world. Jesus came to proclaim liberty not only to those enslaved and in chains, but to those who are also held captive by Satan, by their own sins, by addiction and the power of evil. He came to set them free. Number three, the recovering of sight to the blind. So Jesus does, for sure, restore many physically blind in the Gospels, but it's almost always pointing to the greater sight that he is bringing, which is a spiritual sight. It's the gift of salvation. Number four, he said, I've come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The root idea of oppressed here is to be broken into pieces. It means to be shattered, to be utterly crushed. So Jesus comes to save those who have been squashed by evil in the world, who have been squashed by life circumstances and can find no way out. He comes to bring freedom and a liberation that lasts forever. Number five, he comes, he says, to proclaim liberty, or the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he ends his coming job description preview by alluding to this year of Jubilee out of Leviticus 25. Every 15 years in the nation of Israel, the Israelites would cancel all debts. And it was a way to break cyclical and generational patterns of poverty, kind of give everyone a fresh start. And it was a foreshadowing of this moment when the Messiah would come and he would cancel our greatest debt of all time and for all time, the debt that we owed for our sins. So that's his like preview. Ta-da, I am the Christ, and here's my agenda. I have five things I'm willing to do. And real quick, we're going to look at the response of the crowd in just a moment and where things go awry. But before we go there, I just want to acknowledge what great news this is. This is Jesus' very first teaching when he comes onto the scene. We've seen him be baptized. We've seen him tempted in the wilderness. But this is the first, like, sermon we get to listen in on. It's our first hint at, like, what did this guy actually come to do? And he outlines this ministry. He says, I've come to bring good news, freedom, sight, liberty, and salvation. The God of the universe has come into the world, and he could have rightly and justly come to bring judgment, anger, fury, and wrath. That would have been an appropriate sermon for him to preach in this moment, but he doesn't. He could have come as the final judge, declaring that every sinner is condemned into eternal judgment. He would have been right to do so, but that's not his mission. He comes into the world to bring freedom, sight, liberty, and salvation. Friends, this is the best news that has ever been told in the history of the world. But here, what happens is it gets a little bit harder to, like, yes and amen it when you realize the recipients for which he came to bring these things, right? And that's where it gets a little bit sideways in this passage. It's not just what he came to give, it's who he came to give it to. And he says he came for the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. He came for those who have the greatest needs, to the desperate and the needy. Let me just walk through those really quick and just remind us of what those mean. To the spiritually poor, he's saying, I have come only for the spiritually bankrupt, the person who knows they can do no good on their own. I have come for the person who realizes they are worse than the worst person that they know. He said, I've come for the spiritual captives, those who say, I can't free myself from my sin. My religion and my morality are powerless against the devil, death, and darkness. Help me, Jesus. He came for the spiritually blind, the person who says, God, I can't even find my way out of my mess on my own. Give me sight. I don't even know which way to turn. And he came for the spiritually oppressed, those who say, you know what? I am crushed. I am shattered. My sin has destroyed me. I am in pieces, and I have no way to remedy my situation. God, I need you. To that person and that person alone, he gives freedom in life. And so, City Light, I have to ask you, do you see yourself as this desperate, needy person? This is the crazy paradox of the Christian faith. Until we acknowledge our wickedness, we're never freed from it. Until we admit our utter helplessness, we never get divine help. Until we recognize that there is no goodness in us, God's goodness will never flood our life and our heart. Jesus comes for the desperate and for the needy. Now, by way of transition, it doesn't seem that Jesus' hometown crowd is initially put off by this. They're like marveling, like, wow, kid's a good preacher, right? They seem to be actually impressed by his teaching. They're not put off by him saying, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. But what becomes increasingly clear is they don't identify with the poor, the needy, the desperate, the oppressed. They're not thinking like, yeah, that's me, sign up. And they're not actually convinced that he is God's Messiah in the way that he is referring to it. So let's look at the second half of the passage. And as we do, we're going to see that the proud and entitled will always reject him. The proud and entitled will always reject him. So turn to verse 23. We'll pick it up. It says, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum and do here in your hometown as well. So it seems like Jesus can kind of sense their skepticism. He says, doubtless you're thinking this proverb. And he quotes this. It's not from Proverbs in the Bible. It's probably like in their own context, just like a cultural proverb. And it was, physician, heal yourself. And it was a way, best we can tell, to say, like, prove it. Right? Like, show me a sign. If you're a doctor, show me a healing. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, if you're the Messiah, do a miracle. Right? And say, you're going to want me to do a miracle, aren't you? Just like I did in Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't give them a miracle here. Why? He knows that their skepticism isn't going to be remedied by a miracle. Their problem isn't that they need proof. Their problem is that they're proud. He realizes that proof isn't going to convince you. There's something going on in your heart. You're proud, you're selfish, you're hard-hearted. And he actually proves it in a very simple way. He just reminds them of two Old Testament Bible stories. And something gets enraged in their heart. He doesn't even hardly interpret it. He just says, here's what the Bible says. And they're ready to throw him off a cliff. Let me show you what he points out in verse 24. Here's the first story that he tells them. It says, and he told them, he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel. Remember that part, that's key. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus is very shrewd here. He's just saying, this is what the Bible says, okay? And he tells them the story from 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath. If you read the Bible to your kids, this is always in the storybook Bibles. And the setting is this. Israel had a really wicked king at the time. His name was Ahab, one of the absolute worst. And he was married to a really wicked woman named Jezebel. If anyone's ever called you Jezebel, that was not a compliment, okay? Don't name your daughters that. This is a bad girl in the Bible. And married to a bad guy. And so because he's married to Jezebel, he puts up all kinds of idols to her, foreign pagan gods, the Baals. And God actually brings judgment on the land through a severe famine. During that famine, Elijah, he was the prophet, he comes to the widow of Zarephath. Here's three things we know about the widow of Zarephath. They're important. Number one, she's a widow. Widows represented the most vulnerable people in society at the time. Number two, she's a Gentile. She is not a church-going woman. She's not a part of God's covenant people. She is, in fact, an outsider. Number three, she's from Sidon. What's important about Sidon, do you know who else was from Sidon? Jezebel. So she's from the hometown of the absolute wicked enemy of God's people. So who is this woman? She's a vulnerable outsider enemy to the people of God. If anyone knew she was entitled to nothing from God and his people, nothing from Yahweh and his prophets, it was this woman. But Elijah comes where? To her. And she receives him in humility. She feeds him with what little she has. In this beautiful scene, he provides a miracle and makes her oil never end. And then her son actually dies and he brings the son back to life. It's this beautiful scene. But Jesus' point is, hey, there are all kinds of widows in Israel. Why didn't the prophet go to any of them? Why did he go to the enemy outsider? Jesus is painting a picture here. It's a picture of God bringing his blessing to the outsider, to the foreigner, to the desperate, to those who are undeserving and actually know it. The very thing that Jesus came to do. And so Jesus ironically preaches this passage where? In his hometown, in a synagogue full of Jews, to those closest to him, the most insider people to Jesus possible. People that probably changed his diaper in the nursery. They could not get any more closely connected. They're close religiously. They're close relationally. Many of them as family. They are close. And if anyone thought they were entitled to blessings from Jesus, who would it be? It would be them. But they don't like this story. He's not going to let up. He's going to tell them another story. Oh, there's another story that happened with the prophets as well. So let me show you the second story, verse 27. He then goes on to say, and there were many lepers in Israel. Recognize that phrase? He's driving home a point here. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. This would be the second one to replace Elijah, another prophet. And none of them, the lepers in Israel, were cleansed, but only Naaman, the serial outsider. This is a story now from 2 Kings chapter 5. A Gentile leper named Naaman, he comes to Elisha, and Elisha cleanses him of his leprosy. And again, who is Naaman? He's a foreigner. He's not a Jew, okay? He deserved nothing from God. He's a commander of the Syrian army. This is an enemy army to the people of God at the time, okay? He's a man of influence and power, unlike the Gentile woman, but he's has influence and power for all the wrong reasons, for all the wrong people. This is a guy that they should kill. They shouldn't heal, right? But this man, what? He humbles himself in desperation as he comes to Elisha. He knows, I'm entitled to nothing. I've been leading armies, killing your people. I don't even want your people on the planet. I come with no sense of entitlement, but only pleading mercy. Would you heal me? And I love it. Elisha doesn't even initially go out to greet the guy. He sends his little errand boy, right? This is a big commander of the army. Elisha says, hey, Junior, go out there. While you're taking the trash out, see what this foreign army ranger wants to say to us. And so here he is in humility talking to the prophet's little servant, and then he has to go and wash 7 times as a leper. Probably painful. 7 times he has to go into the Jordan River. Very significant for God's people, not for him. This is like the muddy Missouri River to him. He's like, I ain't getting in that water. He goes, he humbles himself, right? 7 times and he's healed. And again, Jesus points out, listen, it's not like there weren't lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed. Just this guy. Why was this guy, a foreign enemy, Naaman, why was he cleansed and none of the people of Israel? What is Jesus saying here? I think his point is becoming very clear. He's saying it's very possible to be from the right family, the right church, the right political persuasion, the right ethical stances, the right religious institutions, and miss the miraculous grace of God available to you. Because the very sense of entitlement we carry is the very thing that would disqualify us from grace. And any sense of desperation that we would feel that would qualify us for grace can get hidden by our self-sufficiency and pride. What he's pointing out here is that these fine citizens of Nazareth, they're good, church-going, family-oriented, pure-blood, moral Jews. They didn't want a savior because they didn't see their need for one. They wanted a circus clown. Jesus, do a miracle. Do that thing like you did. Preach another really nice sermon here. Entertain us. Say some good words. But Jesus knows their hearts, and he cuts through their comfortable religious facade by telling 2 simple stories. He said, listen, I'm not bringing a new ministry the way it's always been. Remember Elijah? Remember Elisha? How do the people respond? Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, how many? Some of them, a couple dudes in the back, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Sounds like Jesus struck a nerve here. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus comes for the desperate and the needy. The proud and entitled will always reject him. What's fascinating, as far as we know, Jesus never makes his way back to Nazareth. It doesn't show up again in Luke's gospel, right? This is kind of a one and done thing. Today, as I mentioned, Nazareth is about 76,000 people. Most of them are Muslims. The gospel didn't take root here, right? The very place where Jesus' ministry would likely take root is the very place that rejects him. It's the first story that Luke tells us in the gospel of his public ministry. The pebble of Jesus' public ministry is dropped in Jerusalem. The first ring goes out. They reject him. What do we do with this, church? I want to talk to 2 groups of people very briefly. Number one, first group, I would say this. Do not assume that Jesus isn't for you because of your family of origin, religious background, past ethics, ethnicity, or history. It is Jesus' MO to move toward the unlikely, the outsider, the needy, and the desperate. Would you receive his grace? He gives it freely to the humble. Second group of people, I need to say, don't assume that Jesus is for you because of your family of origin, religious background, past ethics, ethnicity, or history. In God's kingdom, there is no preferential treatment. Okay? There's no family passes. There are no honorary members. Instead, we all have to receive the mercy of Jesus like a blind beggar and former enemy of God. Kent Hughes was the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He's since retired, but he told the story in the pulpit there. I read it in a book where he told the story of this large, prestigious church in an affluent part of town. They had planted 3 daughter churches. And the daughter churches were kind of in the rougher parts of town, and a lot of their church members of the church plants were like former criminals and, you know, people that, you know, drug dealers that had become saved, and now they're serving the local church, and kind of a cool story. And so he talks about once a year, this mother church, the big prestigious church, would get together with their 3 daughter churches, and they'd have an annual, like, combined church celebration. They'd get together, and they'd celebrate communion together and hear from the preached word. So it's kind of like our August baptism gathering, right? Very, very similar vibe. And as he writes about the service, he writes this. I want to just read you a couple chapters of his book. He says, at the church gathering, the pastor saw a former drug dealer kneeling beside a federal judge, the very judge who sentenced him to jail where he had served 7 years. At his release, this man had been converted and was now a volunteer at the church plant. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor and said to him, did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail? Then the 2 walked along in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, What a miracle of grace. The pastor nodded in agreement. An amazing miracle of grace indeed. Then the judge asked, wait, whom are you referring to? Well, the former drug dealer, the pastor answered. The judge said, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself. The minister, surprised, replied, you were thinking of yourself? I don't understand. You see, the judge went on, it's not surprising that the drug dealer received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a high-character man, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through good schools, earned my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though in fact I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that showed me my need. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle. City Light, if you have received Christ, would you just thank him that he has opened your eyes to see your spiritual poverty, your blindness, and your oppression, that gave you the humility to even receive grace in the first place? My prayer for you and for me is that we would just stay low before God and before others, that Jesus would root out any sense of better than, self-righteousness, earned entitlement to his blessings that ever creep into our hearts or into our church family. City Light, who are we? We are a body of Gentile widows and Syrian lepers who have received a grace we never deserved and a salvation we could never earn. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus for salvation and new life this morning, I would encourage you, would you trust him? Would you do that this morning? Your only prerequisite is that you acknowledge your sin, your neediness, and your helplessness, and you cry out for mercy. Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Would you give me your grace? He would gladly give you his kindness and his gift of salvation, but you have to humble yourself first. Would you do that this morning? This morning, to respond to this word, we're going to take communion. And here's what I want you to pay a special attention to this morning. We're kind of going to go OG. We're going to come forward for communion. I want you to notice this morning that when you come to communion, you come with what in your hands? Nothing. Communion is not a potluck. There's no such thing as a potluck communion. We come with nothing. We receive everything. It's a picture of our salvation. What do we bring to the table of salvation? Nothing. We bring guilt, shame, condemnation, oppression, blindness. We have nothing of goodness to offer. And we receive what? The body and the blood of Jesus. Everything that's needed has been provided. So let me just remind us of our instructions for communion. It says that our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It says in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here's how we're going to do communion. Go ahead and come on up, communion servers. We've got some in the front, some in the back. We've got our traditional method, which is called intinction. So when you come forward, they're going to break the bread for you. You're going to dip it in the juice and partake that way. We also have some of the more sanitary cups. So if you're bothered by that, would love a different method, totally okay and appropriate. We have baskets. You're welcome to take one of those baskets and you just peel. You'll see the wafer and then the cup that way. So I'm gonna pray. And then here's what I want to invite you to do. Communion, I think, sometimes can feel rushed. It shouldn't be rushed. I want to invite you to just take a moment and just examine your heart and just remind yourself of your own desperation and your own neediness. And I want you to actually confess those sins to Jesus. Like, think back on your last week. Where have you missed it? Why are you desperate? You may know it theologically, but why this week? Where would you have written yourself out of a home in heaven if it wasn't for the grace of God this week? And would you just confess those sins to Jesus? Just honestly say, God, if this week was the only week that counted, I would have blown it and I would have missed heaven. But thank you for your grace. So take some time, confess your sins, and then when you're ready, come forward and receive the elements. Please only come forward if you're a follower of Jesus and if you have trusted him. Doesn't matter your denominational affiliation, everyone is welcome as long as you have put your trust in Christ. So let me pray. There's no ushers. You guys come forward whenever you're ready. Jesus, what an ironic gospel, a gospel that we never saw coming. You came, and if we thought anyone's going to receive you, it's going to be your hometown buddies, your aunt, your uncle, the person that you went to Saturday school with, the people closest to you, and yet we see they turned, they rejected you, they wanted you murdered. And God, we also would humbly say, we see in them a picture of ourselves. Apart from your grace, our hearts too say, I don't need that. I'm good enough. And yet, God, you've given us eyes to see. No, we aren't. We are needy, poor, and blind. And so we just confess our sins. We acknowledge our desperation, but we're not going to wallow there because then we see the cross. Then we see the place where all of our sins were taken away. Then we see the place where our salvation is earned. There we see the place where our hope and our confidence and our joy is restored, not in ourselves, but in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray that this moment, this time, this ministry of communion would be meaningful to us. Remind us simultaneously of our desperation and simultaneously of your abundant grace that restores us to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.